You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Grace Wins. As we continue to talk about living in the grace of God, today we're going to focus in on a man who received the greatest gift he could ever receive in the last moments of his life, and find out more about what some people call the 11th hour conversion. Our scripture text comes from Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 42. Today's message is entitled Outlaw Grace.
There's a writer named George MacLeod, and he wrote some compelling words some time ago. He wrote these words: "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died and that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's people ought to be and what church people ought to be about." You know, the reality of what actually happened when Jesus died on the cross is probably far different than most of us have imagined it. There was a lot of cursing. There was a lot of crying. There was plenty of cruelty. And there were many conversations. However, the most fascinating conversation of all took place not around the cross or even below the cross, but actually on the cross. When a career criminal, gasping for his final breath, asked God for eternal life and got it. When one who had lived like hell all of his life got heaven just moments before he died. What in the world was Jesus trying to teach us when he offered a dying thief eternal life? The conversation between Jesus and the thief on the cross brings up the subject of what many have called deathbed conversions or 11th hour conversions. Is it possible for people who have lived in rebellion against God all their life to come to their dying hour and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me," and make it? Boy, that really bothers some of us who are career Christians, who've hung around the church all our life and tried really hard to follow the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and the Epistles and the Apostles and the Beatitudes and all the other important attitudes. We're tempted to say, "That's not fair." We're like those whiny workers in the vineyard that we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we started this series called Grace Wins. You remember that story? A vineyard owner goes out in the marketplace early in the morning and contracts some workers. He went out again at 9 in the morning, hired some more. He went back at noon. He went back at 3, hired more. Then he went back 1 hour before quitting time, hired still more. When it was time to settle up with all the laborers, they were all paid the same wage. The guys who worked all day long, bore the heat of the day, said, "Wait a minute, this isn't fair. You're paying a guy who worked only an hour the same as you paid us who worked all day." And they were right, it isn't fair. But Jesus wasn't teaching about economic fairness or workers' rights or employee pay scales. He was teaching about grace, and grace by definition is not fair. Grace is not justice. Grace is not a matter of what is deserved. Grace is not a matter of entitlements or equality. Grace is grace. It's getting what I need but don't deserve. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the unmerited favor of God. Or in keeping with Jesus' vineyard worker story, it's being paid for work you didn't do. So we come back to this dying thief on the cross next to Jesus. I like what a Puritan theologian once said about this story about the thief on the cross. He wrote, "There is one story in God's sovereignty that he allowed in the Bible that tells us about the dying thief. There is one incident that tells us, yes, Jesus will save you on your deathbed, one that we might have hope, but only one that we might not presume upon God. I heard about a pastor who was preaching about the urgency of trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord now. And he was preaching, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And a man in the audience yelled out right in the middle of the sermon, what about the thief on the cross, preacher? The pastor replied without missing a beat, sir, which thief are you talking about? There were two thieves that died next to Jesus. One was saved and one was not. One was delivered from his sin and one died in his sin. Let me just say this to you. If you've always had in the back of your mind that you're going to be like this dying thief, that you have in some strange way said to yourself, you know, I'm going to wait until I'm ready to die, and then I'm going to repent just like that dying thief did. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I'm going to take all I can get from this world, and then I'll ask God for mercy in the 11th hour. If that's what you think, you're missing the point of God's grace. Many people see faith in Christ as nothing more than eternal fire insurance. It's a sort of get out of hell free card. But they see it as having little or no impact on how they live their life now, which is woefully misguided. And when you say that you're going to repent at the end like the thief did, you're assuming that living like the world lives is the best way to live. And that's simply not true. That's a lie. The Proverbs writer says, the way of a transgressor is hard. A disobedient, rebellious life, that's a tough life. Paul says to the church in Galatia, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction, discord, dysfunction, disease, disappointment, disillusionment. Follow those who only live to please themselves. We've said before, sin first draws, then it drags, and finally it drives. Above all, I think you're misunderstanding the fragile nature of life. You're assuming, my friend, that you'll be conscious and mentally capable of making a rational decision, and that is risky, to say the least. There's an old saying that goes like this, many who planned to be saved in the 11th hour died at 10:30. All I'm saying to you is this, don't see this thief as some sort of last-second shot hero who you want to be like. See him rather as a crucified crook who became a grateful recipient of God's amazing grace. So let's consider some important questions about this dying thief's prayer and what it means to us. Number one, who was the thief who offered this prayer? Well, to begin with, he's never named. The New Testament calls him a criminal in general, and a robber in particular, but not a robber as we would know a robber today. He was not just guilty of breaking and entering motivated by greed. The word criminal indicates that he was really a revolutionist. He and his companion on the other side of Jesus were most likely part of a Jewish underground movement to overthrow Rome. Some would call him a terrorist. Since they were not able to organize armies and fight out in the open, they resorted to the life of an outlaw. They organized guerrilla bands and sought to inflict as much covert pain on their Roman oppressors as they possibly could. It's a good likelihood that this thief had done more than take a few dollars. He probably had taken a few lives in his day. By the way, did you ever wonder, how did Jesus end up in the middle of these two? It was not by accident that Jesus was placed between these two outlaws. The arrangement of the crosses was really a final spiteful attempt to humiliate Jesus. According to Roman law, when more than two criminals were crucified together, the worst of the bunch was placed in the center. But it goes deeper than that. I think the religious leaders had a hand in this. Perhaps they were reminded how throughout his ministry, Jesus had befriended scandalous sinners and notorious outcasts. Maybe they remembered how Jesus explained his fellowship with Matthew and who, in their view, his subversive tax-collecting cronies by saying that he had not come to call the righteous, he came to call sinners to repentance. All right, they sneered. Since he made sinners his companion in life, we'll just let him die between them, right in the middle of them. And so they crucified Jesus between two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. There's a story told about a rich old man, very rich, and he was dying. He sent a message for his accountant and his attorney to come to his house. When they arrived, they were quickly ushered up to the old man's bedroom. As they entered the room, the old man held out his hands and motioned for one to stand on each side of the bed. He grasped their hands sighed contentedly and smiled, staring at the ceiling. For a time, no one said anything. Both the accountant and the attorney were touched and flattered that the old man would ask them to be with him during his final moments, but they were also puzzled because he'd never given any indication that he particularly liked either one of them. Finally, the lawyer said, "Mr. Smith, why did you ask us to come here today?" The old man mustered up some strength and said, "I just want to die the way Jesus died." Shouldn't tell that story. Just one more time. And then I'm done with it. In verse 42 of Luke 23, Luke writes that the thief addressed Jesus by name. He said, "Jesus, remember me." Some Bible students have suggested that perhaps Jesus and this outlaw had known each other before this dark hour on Calvary. That maybe this criminal had heard Jesus speak at one time or another, or maybe he had seen him love the lowly. Maybe he'd watched him dine with the punks and the pickpockets and the potmouths on the street. Jesus was a well-known, much-watched personality before his death, so it's entirely possible that he'd heard Jesus, or maybe not. However, it's interesting to me that this is the only time somebody called him simply Jesus in the Gospels. Were you aware of that? Everyone else that he met called him Master, Rabbi, Teacher, Lord, Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of David, but nobody ever called him just Jesus, with the exception of this outlaw. If Jesus and this nameless criminal had never met before, then all this outlaw knew about him was what he had heard from the bloodthirsty crowd and from what Jesus had prayed just a few minutes before for his enemies. Because right before this, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And from what the sign read above his head, if all he knew about Jesus was what he heard and saw that day, a beaten, swollen, slashed, nail-suspended preacher with a blood-soaked face, then his prayer for salvation is even more remarkable. Here's a second question we need to ask. Why did he pray to Jesus now? Well, it's obvious he didn't pray seeking an easy way out of a bad situation. Being saved wasn't going to get him off the cross. In fact, he rebuked his partner in crime for even making such a self-serving suggestion. The other criminal said to Jesus, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." In other words, get us out of here. Prove your divine power by coming down off the cross and set us free as well. No doubt that was the majority opinion that day. It's unimaginable to think that a person could do something about this desperate, pain-filled circumstance and choose not to. That he would just take whatever this malicious mob dishes out. And that's still hard to believe. So the one thief says, "Don't just hang there, man. Do something." You see, the other criminal did not suffer over being what he was. He suffered only in being where he was. And this gets to the heart of genuine repentance. Sometimes I've had people say, "Well, what does it mean to repent?" And I take them to this story and talk about these two thieves on the cross. Because like these two thieves, there are some people who are sorry not for what they did. They're merely sorry that they got caught. Amen. You see, their rule of life is do unto others before they do unto you and then get out of there. Only this time he didn't get away fast enough. His main regret was in the fact that he was where he was, not that he was who he was. But the criminal who petitioned Jesus on behalf of his eternity asked not to be let off the hook for his present suffering. He accepted his sentence as just and deserved. We know that because the first time he speaks, he says to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." His only appeal was to be remembered by Jesus in glory. You see, this thief was sorry not for where he was, but for what he was. Somehow, against the backdrop of the innocence of Jesus, this outlaw saw himself for what he really was. Not merely a rebel against human authority, but a rebel against the authority of God. that he was a sinner separated from his holy Creator by a life of deceit and violence and passing pleasures. And somehow he realized that the man in the middle was his only hope to find forgiveness and peace and ultimate freedom. And I got to tell you, it's in moments like that when Jesus is at his best. Amen. Yes. Amen. Had this dying thief compared himself with the other outlaw cursing on the opposite side? Or had he even compared himself to the self-righteous religious crowd howling below him? He might have thought, you know what? I got just as good a shot as they do. But he could not boast of himself once he'd really seen Jesus. When you really see Jesus, the innocent Son of God, the just and the one who justifies, dying undeservedly for my sins and your sins, you begin to understand what repentance is all about. And wherever there is a sense of the holiness of God, there's a sense of human sin. The more vivid the vision of God's holiness, the more piercing the sense of humanity's fallenness. We've looked at who prayed. We looked at why he prayed. Let's think about what did he pray. His prayer is addressed to Jesus, in whom he saw not just a man, but a king. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an astounding insight this man had. I wonder how he knew about Christ's kingdom. You see, the kingship of Jesus was at the center of sarcasm on this black hour of human history. It is precisely by accusing Jesus of being a pretender to the throne that the high priest and his envious associates engineered his condemnation. Jesus plainly told them, my kingdom's not of this world. Even Pilate, the Roman governor who presided over Jesus' trial, knew this charge was bogus. He could see through their phony claims of allegiance to Caesar. He was eager to set Jesus free, and he came so close to doing so. But then somebody shouted out, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. And that sealed Jesus' death. Pilate's record was already shaky with his boss back in Rome, and cost what it might, he could not politically afford to let that rumor spread any further. So Pilate finally said, he's yours. I wash my hands of him. And when the people saw that Pilate had unwittingly condemned Jesus as a pretender to the throne, they quickly took up the farce. The soldiers in their mocking said, a king must be properly dressed, so they draped a scarlet robe around him. A king needs a crown. Whoever saw a king without a crown? And so they pushed a wreath of thorns deep into his brow. And as the punchline to the joke, Pilate had placed above his head a sign that read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. But at least to one man on that Good Friday, the kingship of Jesus was no laughing matter. With incredible insight, this outlaw saw in the man who was dying at his side a king who could grant favors beyond death. Three things to note about his amazing prayer. Number one, it was a personal prayer. It was a personal prayer. He said, Jesus, remember me. He was praying for his lost soul. This is not a selfish prayer. This is a salvation prayer. You see, prayer shouldn't be selfish, but it can and must be personal. And this is about as personal as it gets. Secondly, it was a prayer of faith, a tremendous prayer of faith. In fact, I think a greater prayer of faith you'll not find anywhere in the Bible. Notice he did not say, if you come into your kingdom. He said, when you come into your kingdom. There was a certainty about his request that touched the heart of the Savior. One time, the gospel stories tell us about a father who came to Jesus, and he requested healing for his demon-tormented son. But he asked Jesus to heal his son like this. Look at what he said. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus replied, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And the father quickly cried out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. But there were no ifs in this crucified crook's request who hung next to Jesus. He said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Thirdly, it was a simple prayer. He didn't know all the thees and the thous and the holy hokey pokey that people play who hang around the temple all the time. His prayer was not rehearsed. It was not refined. It wasn't even remarkably riveting. He didn't say, Lord Jesus Christ, justify me. He didn't say, Lord Jesus, sanctify me, redeem me, or bless me. No, he just said, Jesus, would you remember me? I love how unchurched people put things more directly and simply than those of us who've hung around the church all our life. And we know all the religious code words, and we know the appropriate expressions, and we've got all the insider's information for the initiated. But there's something so refreshing to be around people who just kind of cut through all the jargon and just put it out there where everybody can get it. I remember several years ago, I was baptizing a guy at the church I pastored in Kentucky. And at the time, before I baptized someone, I would hold one hand up in the air, just like that. Just like I was kind of swearing them in. I solemnly pledged to baptize you. I don't know why we did that. But preachers that I saw when I was, that's what they all did. They all raised one hand up, you know, like we're swearing them in here. And so I just kind of say, you know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son. So I'm baptizing this guy. And this guy, he hadn't been around church much. I don't know if he did everything the thief on the cross did here, but he probably came pretty close. And he was just kind of standing in the water. And he saw my hand up in the air. And he looked down at his hand in the water. And he looked at my hand up in the air. And when I finished my spiel, he just reached up and slapped me a high five. I loved it. I mean, well, think about it. You celebrate, hey, up top, right here, yeah. That's kind of his way of saying, amen. I mean, you know, what are you supposed to do? I love it. You know what? When you're hanging on the cross, you're not trying to impress anybody. It's no time for meaningless eloquence or empty rituals. And so this uncouth, unchurched, uninitiated, hardened criminal addresses Jesus, the Son of God, by simply saying, Jesus, any chance you put in a good word for me? And Jesus said, consider it done, my friend. And that brings us to the fourth and final question. How was his prayer answered? If the outlandish request of an outlaw surprises you, the answer from the sinless Son of God will stun you. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus not only answered, he answered affirmatively. He answered assuredly. He answered absolutely. I tell you the truth. Whenever Jesus started a statement with that phrase, whatever followed was serious stuff. It's kind of like your mother using your first and your middle name. You knew it was a serious matter. If she ever used your full name, John Allen Hampton, Mama was about to speak a life-giving truth, right? Repeatedly, when Jesus wanted to emphasize the seriousness of a statement, he would preface it by saying, truly, truly. The King James Version says, verily, verily. The New International Version translates it, I tell you the truth. In other words, he's saying, you can believe this, you can trust this, you can take it to the bank, you can rest assured, you can bet the farm on it, you can bet your life on it. In fact, you can stake your eternity on what I'm about to tell you. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what I call a statement of assurance. Many years ago, I heard an old preacher say, this thief on the cross couldn't sing precious memories. Memories from his misspent life of crime were not very precious. But when Jesus spoke these words of pardon, he could sing blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There are three blessed assurances I want to give you in closing today. First of all, there is the assurance of life beyond the grave. There's the assurance of life beyond the grave. And this sets us up well to talk about what we're going to talk about next weekend, does it not? Did you ever wonder what the people below them thought as these two talked together? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, did they actually hear what they were saying to each other? Did they marvel at these two men in agony and humiliation in this present world could talk so confidently about the world that they didn't see, the world that's to come? I mean, this had to just grate these religious leaders. They had Jesus nailed down literally. They beat him, they whipped him, they mocked him, they taunted him, they stabbed him. They drove spikes into him. And yet here he is on the cross, talking about eternity to a first century Jesse James. That had to be frustrating to them. It's as if in this conversation, Jesus and this outlaw transcended the gruesome scene at Calvary. And for a few moments at least, they glimpse into glory together. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. As death cannot stop me, no more can it stop you. There's an old verse that I sometimes quote at funerals. The verse goes, weep not for me, let not one tear fall, for what you dream of, I now see. And friend, it's worth it all. And it's like Jesus is saying, buddy, I know where we're going here in just a little bit. And you have chosen well. Secondly, there's the assurance of relationship beyond death. There's the assurance of relationship beyond death. Jesus said, today you will be with me. One Bible scholar wrote that the term paradise is actually a Persian word. It comes from the Persians, and it means a walled garden. When a Persian king wished to bestow a very special honor on one of his subjects, he would make him a companion of the garden, which meant he was chosen to walk in the garden with the king. It would be like the president of the U.S. inviting you to spend the day with him in the Rose Garden or to hang out in the West Wing. More than immortality is promised here. He's promising this repentant thief an honored place as a companion with him in the garden of the courts of heaven. Friends, heaven is not just a place where the penalty of sin is escaped. Heaven is a place where the presence of God is enjoyed. Heaven is so much more than a place of immunity from prosecution. Heaven is a place where there's an immensity of joy that comes just from being with Jesus. The psalmist declared, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When Jesus spoke of heaven to his disciples, he did not focus on the residences that we will inhabit. He focused on the relationships that will continue. Look at what he said. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Revelation describes heaven as a place where the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Melinda and I have moved several times in our 32 years of marriage, and we've lived in many different houses. And when we're in the process of moving out of a house, I get just a little sentimental. You ever get that way when you move out? I get just a little sentimental. And I think to myself, I'm really going to miss this house. That's been a good house. I'm going to come here and I'm going to check on this from time to time if I'm able to. You know what? I've hardly ever done that. And to be truthful, I rarely think about those old houses. I literally, right now, live around the corner from the first house we lived in when we moved to Florida 6 years ago. I rarely think about that house. I've learned it's not about the structure, it's not about the location, it's about the relationships that make a house a home. From an earthly perspective, wherever Melinda is home to me in this present world. You say, what about your kids? Well, your kids are born and they're with you for a season and we love them and they leave us, hopefully. But wherever my wife is my earthly home. You see, it's not the location that matters, it's the relationship. And heaven is going to feel like home, even though we've never been there before, because our Father is there. And we will be with him. Thirdly, there is assurance that hope is always available for the living. There's assurance that hope is always available for the living. If you learn nothing else from this incredible scene at the cross, know this, while there is life, there's always hope. If this story tells us nothing else, it tells us, listen, it's never too late to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. As long as a human heart beats, the invitation of Jesus calls out. If you don't believe that, then consider these great words written by Max Lucado. I love what he writes. He says, right now, there's a grinning ex-con walking the golden streets who knows more about grace than 1,000 theologians. They're right? No one else would have given him a prayer, but in the end, that's all he had, and in the end, that's all he needed. John Newton, the composer of the best love hymn of all time, Amazing Grace, once said, when I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. So friends, the thief on the cross, John Newton, John Hampton, everyone else will get into heaven the same way, because grace wins every time for everyone. Amen? Let's stand together. Would you stand with me right now? God, we thank you again that we are reminded of the victory that comes through Jesus Christ on the cross. In a very personal way, we see this story. And in so many ways, we can identify with this person, with the exception that we think we have more time. He knew he didn't have any more time, but we think we do. Father, I pray that you'll not allow us to be lulled into some false hope of someday, sometime, somewhere down the road. I pray, Lord, you'll draw us now and we'll be open. We will say today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Thank you, Father, for your grace that wins and heals and saves and forgives and reaches. May you continue to reach. Reach out right now as we sing again about your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Outlaw Grace, with lead pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.